What drives you? What motivates you? What gets your blood pumping? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Why do you do what you do? What fuels and drives your life? Many are motivated by success or financial security or comfort or the approval of others or fame or the desire to make a difference or to leave a legacy. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? That's the question. What motivates you? We ended last week from these words from Paul. He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul says, we will be rewarded not just for what we've done, but why we did it. He says, we have as our ambition, our aim, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so our motives will be judged as much as, or dare I say, even more so than our deeds. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God." And so our motives have eternal consequences. The author of Hebrews wrote that God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can give all you have to the poor or surrender your life as a martyr, but if done without the proper aim, in this case love, it profits you nothing. Nothing. Now, Paul's motives had been attacked by false teachers in Corinth. We know the story. And for the sake of the gospel, he has been forced to play the fool, as it were. He's been forced to defend himself and to uphold the integrity of his motives and his character and to exalt the glory of his ministry. And Paul certainly didn't enjoy being the object of slander, but it was good that he was. What his enemies meant for evil, God meant for good, because in forcing Paul to defend himself, they forced him to bear open his heart to us, and what spills out is a window into the soul of the greatest minister of Christ who has ever lived. And have you ever wondered what made this man tick? When you think about the life of Paul, it ought to stagger us that a man just like us could say honestly before God things in our previous chapter like, "All things are for your sakes. I'm pouring myself out to death so that you might live. Death works in me, but life in you." And then when you consider what this man joyfully and willingly suffered for the sake of Christ, it should cause us to ask the question, what makes a man do that? What could possibly drive someone to embrace suffering that any sane person would run from? Why would he get up from being stoned with rocks and do the exact same thing that got him stoned in the first place? Is he just out of his mind, as they said? What motivates a man to willingly suffer for the sake of Christ and his people? Motivation. This is where Paul turns to now, and I'm glad he does, because if we're honest with ourselves, we could use some motivation, couldn't we? We know we should be in the Word more. We know we should spend more time in secret prayer. We know we should be reaching out to the lost more. We know we should be more loving and forgiving and more patient and more kind and more zealous for Christ, more violent toward our own sin. We know what we ought to do. That's not the problem. The problem is motivation to do it. The problem is we lack the fuel, the proper motivation. And another problem is that we don't often realize that we are burning the wrong fuel. We use guilt, for example, as a motivation. I know I should. I know and I feel bad that I haven't. Okay, fine, I'll try to do better, right? We use the fear of what people will think if we don't do this. We use the craving to be admired or applauded by men. We use sheer willpower and we just white-knuckle it. We use New Year's resolutions that are nullified by January 2nd. We go to conferences to get that spiritual high, and then it dies 3 days later. We go to church on Sunday, and we feel really spiritual, and our thoughts are high of Christ until lunchtime, right? And then we go back to the same old pattern, the same old sins, the same old struggles and ways of life. Paul had a fuel that did not burn out. He had a motivation that did not die. He had something strong and lasting enough to make a man count beatings and starvation and poverty and prison as a joy. And we need to know what drove him, because whatever drove him is what will drive us to live for Christ. And so in these verses, we find two driving motivations to live for Christ. Let's look at the first one, the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. What does Paul mean by this? We look at the context. The so then points us back to verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord. So this fear is Paul's desire to please the Lord. This fear for Paul is his desire to be pleasing to him. This is not a fear of being condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This fear for Paul is the desire to be commended on judgment day. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter. All has been heard. This is wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every work to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Revelation 14:7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So, knowing that that day is coming when Christ will reward every thought, every intention, every word, every deed, that ought to motivate us to live for him. We have a master that is so magnanimous in his giving and his rewarding to his slaves. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, if anyone gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Do you understand that every single moment of your life could increase your eternal happiness if you redeemed that time for the Lord? Eternal rewards. This is a sanctified motivation to live for the day when Christ will say to you, well done, here is your reward. Enter into the joy of your master. And to be clear, we aren't rewarded with salvation. Christ earned that. This is extra. Now, there's another reason why I believe Paul chose the word fear here. Because there will also come a day in which unbelievers will stand before Christ. And this will not be the Bema seat. This will not be the mercy seat. This will be what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there will be no commendation only condemnation. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11. Without Christ, there is none righteous. Outside of a new heart and a new spirit, there is none who does good, not even one. And all our righteous deeds, Jeremiah says, are like filthy rags. And so, yes, knowing the fear, which could also be understood in another sense, the terror of the Lord for the unbelieving, we persuade men. It will be fearful, it will be terrifying for them to see the one they have despised their whole life as their judge on that day. They will have the books opened, and all their wickedness, all their intentions, all their secret sins will be exposed in the light of his presence. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Luke 8, nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give on that day. There is nothing more fearful than that for those whose sins were not dealt with on the cross. Their secret thoughts and desires will be brought in the blazing light of a holy God, and there will be an eternal weight of shame, and they will know that their judgment is fixed. It will be too late to repent. They will have nothing to do but to be filled with shame and misery forever. And so Paul, knowing the judgment of Christ is coming for all men, believers and unbelievers, labored to persuade men. He labored to persuade men. Of what? That's the question. Of what? What did he try to persuade men of? There are those who think that Paul is persuading men of his apostolic credibility. And there are others who say, no, he's persuading them of the gospel. And I say, why not both? Why not both? They go together, especially in Corinth. He is laboring to convince the Corinthians and others of his genuineness as a minister of Christ so that they could trust the message of the gospel. That's Paul's ultimate goal, to persuade men of the truth and the reality of the gospel of Christ, the gospel message that God is holy and he demands perfect holiness to enter his kingdom, and all have fallen short and deserve to die eternally. But there is one who has come and who has accomplished a perfect righteousness for sinners and has atoned for sin fully. And the promise is, if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will be saved. The gospel is reasonable. It makes sense, and we ought to labor to persuade men of it because judgment day is coming. It is inevitable. So Paul fears God and not man. But that doesn't mean that he's indifferent about their evaluation of him as a minister. He wants them to see him rightly for their sakes as God sees him. And so he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. So he says, first of all, what we are is plain to God. I'm an open book to him. God knows I'm not deceiving you about my ministry or my credentials or my gospel. God knows the truth. My conscience is clear. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul had a clear conscience before God. God did not need persuading about Paul. They did. And so Paul says, I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. whatever your mouths are saying under the influence of these false teachers, your conscience knows better. I know you know me well enough from the 18 months I spent with you to have a proper view of me, that I'm not duplicitous, I'm not out for gain or applause. I am a happy servant of Christ and of you. Paul needs to boast about these things for their sake. He says in verse 12, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us. You often hear my name being slandered and my character dragged through the mud, and no one, it seems, comes to my defense. No one, it seems, vindicates my character when I can't defend myself." He says in chapter 12, "I ought to have been commended by you." You should know better, right? And so Paul is writing these things, he says, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He says, "I'm trying to equip you. I want you to be ready to give an answer to the wolves who are trying to destroy my ministry and my gospel and ultimately our fellowship in Christ." And there's a lesson here for us in dealing with conflict in the church. When you hear a brother or a sister being slandered and you know their integrity and their character, you ought to stand up for that person and come to their defense, especially when they're not there to defend themselves. You say, "No, friend, that doesn't sound like him. I know his character. And in fact, you should go to him with this instead of speaking behind his or her back." So Paul says, "I'm giving you an opportunity to answer those who malign my character and my integrity and my motives, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So these false teachers, they boasted in their appearances. That's all they have. They have stage presence. They have eloquence. They have persuasiveness. They could preach a phone book or the alphabet and get oohs and ahs. And they get results and they get numbers and material blessings and they're free from suffering. And the Corinthians didn't realize that none of those things makes a genuine minister of Christ. It's not natural talent or natural leadership qualities or charm or charisma. They boasted in all these externals, but they neglected that which matters the most, the heart. The heart. Love for God, love for Christ, love for others, love for the lost, the church, sincerity, honesty, godly ambitions, holy motivations, a clear conscience before God. All these things. The heart is what matters most in a minister. And Paul cared so little about appearances that they claimed he was crazy. He's not normal. He's, quote, out of his mind. And so he says, "For if we are out of our minds, it's for God. It's for God." They saw his zeal. They saw his joy in the midst of affliction. They saw his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, even unto poverty and hunger and homelessness and beatings. They saw his passion for the truth and for the church. They saw him call out sin and preach on judgment in the fires of hell, and with many tears imploring sinners to turn to Christ and be saved. And they concluded that he's just a religious freak. He's an extremist. His great learning has driven him mad. Why can't he be a simple, well-balanced member of society, just like the rest of us? He's a Jesus freak. You don't need to go that all in for Christ. I mean, you could at least save your skin. You could at least keep your friends, save your bank account, keep your comforts. Don't preach like that. Don't go to such extremes for this man, Christ Jesus. Can't you just have a, quote, personal relationship with God that doesn't affect anybody else? And Paul says, if I seem crazy, it's because Christ stirs my soul. He fires my soul so that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm not called to be popular. I'm not called to be made much of in this world. I'm called to serve my King and to preach his gospel and to build up the church in the truth. And if I'm crazy, it's only because Christ is worthy of the kind of life that this world calls crazy. And church, we should be living a life that would cause this world to deem us as fanatical Jesus freaks, as it were. We should be driven to such an extreme life for Christ because he is worthy of your life. He is worthy of our all-consuming passion and obsession and love, even unto death. Let your family and friends and co-workers and neighbors say what they will. You follow Christ with all you have. And so you may find yourself saying to a family member, no, I can't support this. I can't support you in this. I can't go to your wedding. You may have to be the one who says, friends, let's stop this gossip. It's sinful. Or let's not do that. It's wrong. And to them, your cool meter just dropped 10 levels and they call you a Jesus freak. Good. You are blessed for the sake of Christ. If we are out of our mind, it's for God. Or if we are of right mind, it's for you. It's for you. Paul says, I taught you for 18 months the whole counsel of God, doctrine, truth, day and night, and I was gentle and humble and patient with you. If there are times I look crazy, giving over my body to stoning, it's for God. If there are times that I don't, it's for your upbuilding in Christ. So it's for God or for you. Notice what's not here. Paul. Paul's not here. He doesn't say, if I do this, that's for me. That one was for me. All that he does for God or for his people. Can you say that? I can't. I need this. I need to know what Paul knew to be finished with myself. And again, the question is, what motivated Paul? What made him live in such a way so as to relentlessly spend himself and ultimately die for the sake of Christ? And here we turn to the main driving motivation in his life, and it should be ours as well. What fueled the greatest minister this world has ever known, knowing not just the judgment of Christ, but primarily, number two, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. There is in Scripture nothing else that fuels our Christian life as much as this, the love of Christ. This is not Paul's love for Christ as much as Paul loves his master. This is infinitely better. This is Christ's love for Paul and for you, Christian. Paul never lost, as some do, his sense of wonder at the love of Christ displayed on that cross. And he prayed earnestly in Ephesians 3:18 that you, the church, may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Whatever you think you know of the love of Christ, you don't know it as you should. It is far greater than you can imagine. Paul says this love controls him. Synecho in the Greek. It means to hold something together, to be hard-pressed from both sides. Imagine the banks of a river hemming in the flow of water, confining and constraining it toward one direction. One translation says it this way. It says, the love of Christ leaves me no choice. This love constrains me. It dominates me and overwhelms me. It leaves me no choice but to live for Christ. I can't do anything else. I can't turn to the right or to the left in light of such love. One commentator said you could understand this word not just as constrains, but restrains as well. The love of Christ restrains believers from self-seeking and keeps them from pursuing any other objective but Christ. This love was the driving passion of Paul's life. Paul says, there's nowhere else for me to go. There's nothing left for me to do but to lay down my life for the glory of God and the good of his people in light of such love. And if we are going to imitate Paul, we need to come, as Paul did, to a fundamental conviction of the love of Christ. Paul is compelled, verse 14, having concluded this. So Paul, what have you concluded? What is your fundamental conviction after much study and thought and revelation? It's this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Let's start with the first phrase, one died for all. We'll call this the substitutionary love of Christ. The substitutionary love of Christ. The key word here is the word for. For. One died for all. That is to say, one died on behalf of all. One died in the place of all. One died as a substitute for all those for whom he died. And dear Christian, in that one word is all our hope, is it not? That Christ died for us. Christ suffered the penalty for the sins of his people as their substitute. He died the death that you were meant to die under the full weight of the wrath of God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. He gave his life as a ransom for many. It's all over. Christian, our sins were so great that we had no hope but to die eternally under the mighty hand of God, but Jesus, the Holy One, stepped into your place and died the death reserved for you as your substitute. And his motive for this was love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And friends, if this love does not get you out of bed in the morning, what does? What does? Paul says, when I'm tempted to grow slack in ministry, I think on such love. When I'm tempted to live for myself and indulge my own desires, or entertain such and such a sin, I lift my eyes to Calvary's cross, and I behold my bleeding, dying Savior suffering in my place for my very sins. I should be bearing the full weight of the wrath of God for my sins, but He did it for me. How can I spurn such love? And yet we do. And yet we do. Which is why we need more than this. We need more than the substitutionary love of Christ. Paul takes this love a step further. We'll call this the effectual love of Christ. The effectual love of Christ. Now, before we look at the next phrase, let's talk about this word, all. Okay? Because it can be confusing. All, if you remember in our hermeneutics class, all does not always mean all, and that's all it always means, right? Context determines the meaning of a word. So, for example, Mark 1:37, everyone is looking for you, Jesus. What he means is a lot of people, right? A Pharisee complains in John 12, look, the whole world has gone after him. Well, no, a lot of people have, right? And my personal favorite, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Well, not exactly, right? Context. So context determines the meaning. The question is, how does Paul use the word? Well, Paul uses all and many interchangeably. For example, in Romans 5. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So who's the all? All in Adam. All in Adam, the first man. He was their representative. All have sinned in Adam. Romans 5:15. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. You see? Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So who's the many? The many who are in Adam and the many who are in Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, we can't say all always means all here. This would mean that every man who has ever lived is justified, which we know is false. So all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. Next verse. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. So the context is representative headship, whoever is in Christ and whoever is in Adam. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see? This word needs to be governed by the context. We have to get into Paul's head when he says all. And the way he uses it in our text is very Pauline, right? Because it's Paul. So let's go back to our text now and see if the context helps us determine who Paul is talking about. So Paul writes, one died for all, therefore all died. This is one of the most powerful therefores in all of Scripture. This is not a maybe. This is not a wish. This is not a try. This is not Christ really hoping that his death accomplished something. This is the certain, definite, effectual result of the death of Christ. Paul is saying that the death of Christ actually and truly affected the deaths of all those for whom he died. One died for all, therefore all died. Paul is saying that whoever is in this group called all they died. This is the unassailable testimony of Scripture. Whoever was united to Christ in his death, namely the elect, they died with him, and they will live with him. They will be saved. This is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, the representative. So Romans 6, do you not know that all of us, who's the all? All who were baptized into Christ Jesus, or you could say united to Christ in his death, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For, listen to this, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Whoever was united to Christ in his death, they died with him, and they will live with him. That is what Paul is saying in so few words in 2 Corinthians 5:14. There is no one united with Christ in his death who is also not united with him in his resurrection. I'll say that again. There is no one united with Christ in his death who is not also united with him in his resurrection. All who are in Christ will be made alive. Now, there are some who argue that Paul does not mean what he says here. What Paul really means is one died for all, therefore all potentially die, or all have the opportunity to die. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, they died. And friends, understand, a cross that potentially saves actually saves no one. What Paul is saying here, that Christ's death is effectual, which means it's particular. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I will not lose one. And he knows them all by name. And friends, I know this is a difficult doctrine for many, but for Paul and for me and for Pastor Jeremy, this is a gospel worth proclaiming. This is a gospel worth dying for. If Christ's death doesn't save us, if it only makes us savable, then we are still in our sins. I don't need a cross that makes me savable. I need a cross that actually saves me, a cross that causes me to die to self and to live for Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world not to make all sinners savable, but to certainly save particular sinners. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, personally. That is a gospel that drives you. The love of Christ isn't just a general potential love for whoever. The love of Christ is intimately personal. Intimately personal. This is the kind of love that Paul says compels him. This is the kind of love that hems him in on all sides and constrains him to live for Christ alone. And so, church, far from shying away from this doctrine, this love in the pulpit, we need to know this love. We need to proclaim it to ourselves. We need to meditate on it daily. I know this is a hard doctrine for many. And if you have questions, please come talk to me, Pastor Jeremy. But Paul says it is this very truth, above all truths, that motivates him to live for Christ. This is not a secondary issue. This is the very center of the gospel. It is the fuel that drove the greatest minister who has ever lived to know that Christ died for you in particular, and you no longer live. You have been bought with a price, chosen out of all to be his. And we say with the Shunammite woman in Song of Songs, weird turn there. I've been reading Song of Songs, I love it. We say with her, I'm just a common rose. I'm just a lily in a valley of lilies. I'm nothing special. Why choose me? And her beloved says, no, you aren't common, not to me. You are a lily among thorns. He says, I see you above all others. I love you in particular. Christian, Jesus chose you and gave his life for you above all. His banner over you is love. You are special to him, and so he saved you specifically. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you in loving kindness. Love is particular. Love is chosen. Love draws to itself. Love saves. Love is sacrificial for the object of its affection. The love of Christ goes all the way for the object of his love. He will save his bride, and he will beautify her in the splendor of holiness. And this brings us to a third element of the love of Christ. We'll call it the sanctifying love of Christ. Verse 15, and he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In what way did believers die with Christ? We died, Paul says, to ourselves. We died to ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died on our behalf. The so that is the interpretive key here. What was intended by the death and resurrection of Christ? Jesus didn't intend to simply purchase your salvation. He purchased your sanctification. He purchased your heart. He purchased your holiness. This is the new covenant in his blood, a new heart and a new spirit causing you to walk in his ways. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all of lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Friends, there is so much more power in the blood of Christ than we typically think. So what kind of so that is this in verse 15? When someone gives you a gift, you feel like you owe them. Is that what's going on here? Is that what Paul says? Is Paul saying, okay, you died for me, I get it. I know I should live for you. I owe you one. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. This is not a demand. This is a gift of grace. This is not an imperative, grammarly speaking. This is an indicative. This is what will happen to all those who have died with Christ. They will live for him. They can't help it. One commentator wrote, the apostle is not speaking here of dedication to Christ, but of liberation by Christ, the joyous reality of being possessed savingly by Christ as Lord. obedience to God requires something more than a new motivation or a fresh dedication of ourselves. It requires a new creation of the human being. And so the cross actually makes us new creations. More on this next week. Paul says in Romans 6, we were buried with him, that's union with Christ in his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too would walk in newness of life. He says our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our union with Christ in his death did so much more than we typically think. His blood, the blood of the new covenant, carried power to transform our lives, actually and completely. One preacher said, all my goals and hobbies and ambitions and joys in life are like a building that has been completely leveled by the wrecking ball of regeneration. And in its place is an entirely new creation built by the Spirit of God and on the foundation of Christ, with new tastes and new affections and new joys and new ambitions. Where I once lived to please only myself, now I seek my pleasure in the pleasure of Christ and in seeing that others find their pleasure in Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Is that your testimony, Christian? Can you say that this morning? If you can't, if you are a stranger to this sanctifying love, if you don't know this love or have experienced the benefits of this love, Christ himself calls you today to repent from your sin and turn to him in faith and to treasure the glory of his love displayed on that cross. The charge against the gospel is often, well, if you're saved, then and there's nothing you can do to unsave yourself, why don't you just relax, party, live it up, live for yourself? The Christian says, I can't, and I won't. I have been bought by such love, and my life is not my own. I am constrained joyfully to live for him. The secret to Paul's radical life, his driving motivation, was the substitutionary, effectual, particular, sanctifying love of Christ. So what should be our response this morning? Well, certainly we should think much on this love. It will be our song forever. You have been loved, Christian, above all others by nothing you've done, completely undeserved and unmerited and unconditioned love. But the love of Christ for you had a purpose in particular. And the call now is for you to labor, to live in that purpose. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If Christ, as Paul said, died to redeem us from all iniquity, should we hold on to iniquity? I said at the beginning that we should be staggered at the life of Paul, and that is true in one sense. But in another sense, we should look at the life of Paul and think, that's to be expected. That should be the norm. Spurgeon said, to be constrained by the love of Christ creates a heroic life, exalted, illustrious. No, I must come down from such lofty words. It is such a life as every Christian ought to live. It is such a life as every Christian must live, is if he is really constrained by the love of Christ. For the text does not say the love of Christ ought to constrain us. It declares that it does constrain us. Brothers and sisters, if it does not constrain you, judge yourselves that you may not be judged and found wanting at the last. God grant we may feel the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. by the Holy Spirit. So Christian, you cannot live too much for him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You can't be too zealous for Christ. Let the world say what they want. Be out of your mind for Christ, as it were, because he is worthy of your life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. May we be a church that is properly motivated by the love of Christ and the desire to be pleasing to Christ from the heart. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. You have purchased our new life by your blood, and we are no longer our own. May we have the same mindset of Paul, considering ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have been crucified with him, and we no longer live. Father, show us if there is anything of us remaining in our lives, and cause us to lay it down for the sake of Christ, that we would be wholly his. May we dwell much on the love of Christ and be ever in wonder that he should die for us, for me. May that love spur us on in the Christian life as we keep our eyes fixed on that day. Be glorified in our lives in view of such great love. Get the glory that you alone are worthy of in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.